Well, I was asked to share tonight on Genesis chapter 50. So we're going to cover the whole chapter this evening, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And Genesis 50 is the last chapter in the book of Genesis. And in a lot of ways, it's the end of things. It's the end of Jacob's life. It's the end of Joseph's life. It's the end of the book. It's the end of an era, right? So many things are coming to an end right here in this book. So we're going to cover the whole chapter. It's 26 verses. And let's jump right in. I'm going to pray one more time. Lord, I just want to ask that you would calm my nerves. And Lord, that it would be your wisdom. It would be your word. It would be your glory. And Lord, that you would teach each one of us here more of who you are. And we just thank you, God, for the freedom to worship, the freedom to be here. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 50, beginning with verse 1, says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. If you go back just one chapter, we have the final words of Jacob to his sons. And chapter 49 ends with this. All these, in verse 33, when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, originally, these books were not written with chapter divisions, okay? So for us, sometimes when I read my Bible, I like to read a chapter. And that's a nice kind of way to slowly digest God's word in my personal life. I'll read a chapter at a time. But this is a book, and originally there were no breaks. So we can just continue the idea that this is Israel. He is dying. His Jacob was his birth name. God gave him the name of Israel. And as he has these 12 sons and he's speaking to his family, finally he passes, and it's a very sad time. And so Joseph, immediately we see his reaction. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And we can really see the love that is in this family relationship. When we go back and we look at the whole story of Genesis, this is a very dysfunctional family. You've got 12 brothers, and that right there is a big challenge, to have 12 sons. But each of them have different challenges in life where the family has to go through hard seasons. And especially with Joseph, where his brothers pretended to kill him. They faked his death. They sold him as a slave to another country. And for years and years, Joseph and his father were separated. And he never knew if he would see him again. So obviously, this is a very emotional moment. But we see Joseph loved his father. And we're reminded that death is a very difficult thing. And I think it's important that when we read God's word and God's word points out death, that the death reminds us that this is the curse. This is part of sin. This is part of the effect, right? And so this reminder of Israel dying points us back to how all of this started, right? And in Genesis 3, there's the famous passage where God promises a solution to the curse of sin, which ultimately was Jesus Christ. But death, for us today, death is a part of life. And we can't avoid it. Everybody will die. The Bible says that it is appointed that man should die. That we're all under this curse, but we're not all under the curse of the second death. Now, a good verse that just kind of reminds me this theme of life and death that we see here is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. If you want to flip to Romans 5, 12, we see here Paul is writing to the Romans and he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now let's jump down to verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Now, the reality of death is something that we've all been touched by, that we all understand, but being reminded by God's word that though death is in this world, it is not something that will reign forever, but Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has conquered the grave. And so these pictures that we see can also remind us of the truths of today, right? In verse 3, it says, and back to Genesis 50, verse 3, it says that 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him 70 days. So we can see that Israel was honored by the Egyptians, that they respected him. He was no doubt Joseph's father, and Joseph had saved the land. Joseph had saved Egypt. And so they saw his father with a lot of respect as well. But I think it's kind of interesting that the Egyptians did so much work in their ancient practice to embalm and to preserve bodies, right? And I think there's a parallel there that in this world, people are working so hard to preserve things that are already dead. You see, the season was over. The era was over. Israel, Jacob had died. It was his time to go. And many times in this life, when it's a time for a season to change, we as people, not necessarily God's people, but as humans, we don't want the change. We want things to stay the way they are. And so you see with the Egyptian practice of embalming the dead, of trying to preserve these bodies for years and years and years, that the world tries to preserve these things. But we have a different goal, right? I don't care what happens to my body when I die, because the Bible has promised that I will have a new body, that I have a future and a hope apart from this body. And the world doesn't have a future and a hope. So they take what's already dead in sin and they try to preserve what's dead in sin, but that's not God's plan and it doesn't work that way. We need to be aware that our own mortality, and that we will die. And those behind, like the Egyptians, like Joseph, will remember our testimony. So it's important, and we're going to see this in this chapter, to live in a faithful way and to trust in God. Trusting God with our today, trusting God with our tomorrow. Continuing with verse 4, it says, "Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.'" Joseph made a promise to his father. Joseph promised to do something. I think, you know, we take it very seriously when people are making a final request. It's the last way that we can maybe honor them, the last way that we can respect them. And Joseph made the promise to bury his father in the cave that his father had dug. Now, that's back earlier in Genesis where Israel had bought a cave and Abraham had bought the cave. And he was buried there, and Leah was buried there, and Israel wants to be buried there. And I think it's really important that Israel doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried in the land. the land that had been promised to them, the land that had been promised to the family. And so in a way, his request to be buried in the land is his faith looking forward to, this is what God has promised me. This is the promise that God has given me, and I want to, as my final act, honor and remember that promise. And by asking his sons to bury him in the land, he is reminding his sons of the promise that God had made to Abraham originally. So his final request is pointing others. It is a testimony to others of his faith in who God was. And though he did not see it fulfilled in his life, he still believed it until his last breath. I think that's an incredible testimony. Now, it says in verse 7, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen." Imagine how big a group this is. I'm going to guess it's probably well over 1,000 people are traveling up for a funeral. Now, this trip probably took at least a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks or so, maybe a month. I don't know how fast we're traveling with so many people, but they are taking their time. They are traveling to this land. It is a big thing to see, right? And so for everyone passing, they are passing by, it is something that they can observe, and it's a witness, and it's a testimony that they are connected. They are believing that they, especially Joseph's family, is still connected to the promise God had made them originally before they came to Egypt. And so it says in verse 9, "They went up with him, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father." A 7-day funeral. I've been to funerals before, and I'll be honest, 3 hours, kind of my limit. After that, it's kind of hard for me to sit there. I love the people. I respect the people. But, you know, sitting for 3 hours, you can get kind of uncomfortable. 7 days. A 7-day period of really remembering. I think remembering Jacob, remembering his life, remembering all of the things that God had done in his life, the family remembering all of these things. And when it comes to the end of a season, when it comes to the end of an era, I think it's especially important that we look back and remember. And the things that I think are most important to remember is God's faithfulness. I would say that when we talk to people about a testimony, and I say, you know, my testimony, my story, it's not really my life story. If you've ever sat with someone and asked them a testimony, sometimes they may say, well, it all started the day I was born. Well, I don't totally agree with that. I think a testimony is the story of God's faithfulness in someone's life. And so when we share our testimony, it should begin with God's faithfulness and the story of God in our lives. How has God shown himself? How has God kept his promises? How has God fulfilled his word? How has God healed you? How has God blessed you? How has God set you free? That's your testimony. Your testimony is who is God in your life. What has he done? And so as they remember these things, as they remember this end, and they're burying Israel finally, I'm sure they were remembering so many things about who God has been, and the God that they follow, and the God that made the promise to him, and the God that appeared to Israel, and the God that we read earlier in Genesis, how Israel even talks about God's faithfulness in his life, and how God had saved him, and protected him, and provided for him. But it says here that they observed 7 days. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, the name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. For his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. The world is watching our actions, and the world is watching how we mourn. And the world is watching where we put our focus and where we place importance and what we believe. And I've heard someone say, never underestimate or never assume that your neighbor is not interested in spiritual things. I may think, oh, well, you know, my friends, they don't really care about God, or they don't want to talk about the Bible or Jesus. But we're making assumptions, and everyone, the Bible says that God has written eternity in the hearts of men. Everyone recognizes there is something, there is a need, there is an emptiness that they have. And we all go searching for something to fill that emptiness. And so with the inhabitants of the land and all these Egyptians here, and the Egyptians, what are they really doing? They are supporting, they are honoring the Israelites. They are honoring the family of Israel. They are honoring Joseph. And so really, everybody's focus is on Israel. Everybody's focus is on his family. And the family is connected to this land. And why are they coming all the way back here? Because God promised it. Because God said he would do it. Because God, I'm sure we're going to see here, the faithfulness of God that Joseph recognizes in his life. All of this points back to their hope in God's promise and their focus on what is next. And not preserving what is dead, but recognizing what is next. Verse 14. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Joseph Joseph reassures his brothers. I put that in there. All that went in to bury his father. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and he may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded us, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." There's some interesting things happening right here. As Israel is passed, dad is gone, and now it's just the sons. And Joseph, the one who was mistreated, is also the one with the most authority. Joseph is the one who has the most power. And in the past, his brothers overpowered him. And they took that and they misused it. And now Joseph is in the opposite position, right? Now he has the opportunity to do whatever he wants. And as I believe he is the second or third most powerful man in Egypt at this point, he surely had the power to do whatever he wanted. But it's interesting here, because how do his brothers respond to Joseph? Their father died, and his brothers respond with fear. They were afraid. Now, if I were to ask you what the opposite of fear would be, I imagine we'd get some different answers in here. But for me, I think the opposite of fear is love. And when it says here, they make this request, and in verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think that Joseph is weeping over his broken relationship with his brothers, that they still don't have the loving, functional relationship. Joseph's brothers feared him, and they come to him and they ask for mercy. It says, they said, perhaps he will hate us and repay evil. And Joseph weeps when they ask for mercy. It's like Joseph is saying, I can't believe you really think I'm going to do this. After everything we've been through, that I was just waiting for Dad to die so then I could get back at you. This brings up an interesting point. Joseph's brothers asked for forgiveness, and they called themselves the servants of the God of your father. They're recognizing they have a connection here, right? They're saying they are the servants of the God of your father. They're saying we serve the same God. And we're asking for mercy. We're asking for forgiveness. If I were to look at the world doesn't offer forgiveness. The world wants revenge. When things aren't fair, we go make it fair. And then maybe we do a little bit extra just so people don't do it again, right? But Joseph's brothers are asking for forgiveness in this passage. And we live in an unforgiving world. But we know who is forgiving and who teaches us to forgive. And that is Jesus. That is our God. That is his nature. In John chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus is confronted with a kind of a religious problem. They bring a woman caught in adultery to him. And they say to him, you know, what should we do with this lady? We know she sinned and we know what the law says. She deserves, fill in the blank, she deserves to die. Maybe someone has sinned against us. They deserve, they have earned, but they ask for mercy. And Jesus says in John 8, starting with verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Jesus, in that situation, Jesus was the only person who could condemn the woman. Why? Because Jesus was the only one who wasn't under the curse of sin himself. But it says, instead of condemning the woman, he raised himself up and saw, starting with verse 10, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Our God's character, his desire is to forgive. I think it's really interesting that Jesus died for my sins without me even asking him to do it. It's like God wants to forgive me, and he does everything in his power to get as close to forgiving me apart from taking away my free will and forcing it on me. And if that is God's character and God's nature to forgive, then that needs to be our command. That needs to be our instruction. So we see this connection here with this kind of rough situation. Joseph's brothers, they don't love him, they fear him. And instead of taking that opportunity to crush them, we're going to see a really interesting answer from Joseph. It says, beginning with verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph went, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. So now they're not just asking for forgiveness, they are humbling themselves, they're begging for their lives. This doesn't sound like love. So they don't deserve the forgiveness, and they don't love Joseph, they're afraid of Joseph. That's two strikes. I mean, why would I want to forgive that? Why would I? That's the question. But it's not about what I want, is it? It says instead in verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph's answer is the answer that we should have as believers, because Joseph forgives and he comforts. Where there is fear, he brings comfort. He brings love. Even though he has not received love, he chooses to love. And second of all, he forgives. He has a really, really great answer. He says, "Am I in the place of God? Is it my right to do this?" He's very aware that Joseph is very aware that he is not God and he does not have all authority and all power. I think it's also interesting in verses 19 and 20, we see that God's plans are greater than man's. Joseph, at this point, Joseph has submitted to what God's plan was for his life. It is not what he planned. It is not what he would have chosen. It is not what he wanted. And yet, it was greater than all of those things. I also think that it's important to see here that God reigns over everything that happens. With Joseph's brothers, they did something evil. They sinned in a terrible way. And yet, God took something so terrible and did something incredible with it. And that's the beauty of who the Lord is that he is the Redeemer. He can redeem anything. It's within his power. And instead of Joseph fighting to take control of his life, he submitted to God's will in his life. And God did a redemption and God did a work that was a part of his bigger plan, his bigger picture of bringing the Messiah into this world. Because through God's work in Joseph's life, the family, Joseph's family was preserved. And we have to remember that Jesus didn't come through Joseph's family line. Jesus came through one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. So in that way, God was working a really beautiful way and using Joseph in something that it was going beyond Joseph thousands of years. It was going beyond Joseph. And Joseph's just thinking about his life and being in prison, being mistreated, his brothers hating him, but God was doing something in his life that had effect for generations and generations. On this topic of kind of humility and surrender, there's a great passage in the book of Job, chapter 42. And it's at the end of Job when Job has had this kind of struggle with God and accepting that of what God is doing in his life. And if you know Job, he had a really, really, really hard time. But he says in chapter 42, he says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And many times I feel like I have all of the answers. I know all of the details. I know what's going on in my life. And yet, I have to recognize that God sees and knows and does so much more than what I can see and know. And that I have to trust him. I have to trust his plan. I have to trust his purposes. I have to trust his will. And it's a good will. I don't want to just sit there and go, "Okay, God, I'm ready for you to put me through it," like it's going to be a terrible situation. God has a future for me. He has a solution for my sin problem. He set me free. He's given me his Holy Spirit. He has an eternity planned for each person. Submitting our lives to God has a balance of not becoming bitter with what that looks like or what that means. And recognizing, like Job, God's wisdom and God's actions are greater than my own and greater than my own understanding. God does not have to explain his actions to me. And I can say, well, that's not fair, but God has told me that he loves me. He's proven his love to me day by day. And if I remember his testimony, then I can trust his will. I can trust his actions. It's a, you know, just one other thing here. Joseph didn't try to take the place of God in his life. He didn't try to take control over something that you could say ruined his life. He let God deal with it. He said, I'm not in the place of God. And that means my own life, but also other people's lives. I'm not in God's place in someone else's life. I am not their God. I do not have that power. And it is wrong for me to think that I would ever be in that position. Verse 22, it says, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to by Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let's focus on verses 24 and 25 here. Joseph says to his brethren, I'm dying, but we're fast forwarding. Israel has died. And he asked them to bury him in the land. Remember your connection to this land. Go back to it. This is where I am. It is for him, it was home. And so for his children, they should remember that it is their home. And now Joseph says, when it is his time to die, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. I am dying, but God has a plan. I am dying. My time is coming to an end, but God is not done. And he will bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay? And then he took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Saying, by the way, when you leave, take me with you, because this is not my home. This is not where I want to stay. This is not where I belong. Right? We're seeing a similar faith. We're seeing a similar reminder. He's saying to the next generations a similar thing that his father had reminded him and his brothers. But Joseph is, I mean, of all the people to say God will keep his promises and the things that Joseph went through with his family, with the nation of Egypt, with Potiphar's wife, with being in jail, all these different things. And he says, God will keep his promises. God will be faithful. Joseph had a firm hope in who God was, and he believed in God's faithfulness, and he recognized that God, even though he did not see it, God was going to still be faithful. And that itself is a sermon. That itself is a lesson that you could spend a long time meditating on and seeing in Scripture, is that though I don't see it, that doesn't change the reality of it. That doesn't change what God is doing. And we see that in Hebrews 11:22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. We see it again earlier in chapter 11 of Hebrews, where he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Joseph's final actions are what? They're actions of faith. They're words of faith that he was reminding. He was passing his faith on to the next generation. And he ends with this. He's telling them, prepare that God is going to keep his promise. Prepare that you are going to go to where God said you were going to go. Be ready, because God is going to be faithful, and he does what he says he would do. When we think back on Joseph's life and we think about his dream, right? Joseph had the dream of the stars and the sun and the moon all bowing before him. And he believed that this was a dream from God. And everybody said, no way. No way, bro. And yet, God fulfilled what he had showed Joseph. And when Pharaoh had the dream, and God gave Joseph the interpretation, God fulfilled what he had showed in that dream. And now Joseph is passing on the faith and saying, God is going to continue fulfilling his promises and fulfilling his word, and he will do what he says, and you need to be ready. You need to be waiting for God to fulfill his word. And so we can take that, and though we aren't Joseph's grandchildren, we can apply that. And we can apply it in this way. God keeps his word. So what is God's word that he keeps? It's this right here. This is what God keeps. What is his promise that he keeps? Well, Jesus has made many promises in the Gospels. Promises to his disciples. And when we honor and when we submit ourselves to the Lord and to his word, God will keep his promises. God will be faithful. I can think of one very famous promise, which is ask, seek, and knock. And Jesus is saying, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give it to you. Now, I have to remember that God is going to keep his promises. I have to accept those things. I have to submit myself to his word. But I can trust him because of his testimony. I can trust him. Where is his testimony? His testimony is here. His testimony is in my life of what he has already done and the ways that he has kept his word and kept his promises. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and just the richness of your word. Lord, we want to thank you for the beauty of who you are, that you are so faithful, God, that you even teach us what faithfulness is. Lord, we would not know it apart from you. Thank you that you give us these examples to remind us in our own lives that we can trust you, that you are good, that you have plans and purposes that go far beyond anything we could imagine, and that when we give you control in our lives, you will do beautiful and deep things. Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would bless our fellowship together. We ask that you would be glorified in our conversations. Lord, that you would build up our faith, that you would show us your goodness and your love and draw us nearer. We thank you and we pray these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.